And Brother Lund has chosen a very intriguing topic. When God is everything to everyone. When God is everything to everyone. Brother Lund.
Thank you, Dan. Yep. Well, brother, it's the end of the convention. And I always feel a responsibility if you have the last talk, because it's one people will remember, hopefully, go away. And I certainly want you to go away feeling spiritually refreshed. And I think especially appropriate for this weekend when we've heard many things about the resurrection. I want to focus your mind on the future. The scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:28, this is from the Contemporary English Version. After everything is under the power of God's Son, he will put himself under the power of God, who put everything under his Son's power. Then God will mean everything to everyone. Brethren, I'd like to put your minds forward in thinking about that time when God means everything to everyone and what the world would be like. We heard some of that, I think, this last discourse in the resurrection power. Let's continue that thought. You know, God's grand plan for man really is a wonderful thing, brethren. If we look at human history, everything that's happened really pales compared to what we think about for the future. And we know that by the end of the little season, all the ungodly will perish. There will be no more sin in the world. Revelation 20, 40, 15 tells us, this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book, he was thrown into that lake of fire. So creation then becomes the glory of God. And what a beautiful time that will be. The final state of man. Now in his resurrection process complete, he's endowed with perfection. He's dwelling forever, now in a righteous environment. And I like the thought that Brother, I think it was Brother Murray, or Brother Zano perhaps, said that, you know, God now becomes the grandfather of the creation. What's the job of a grandfather? To spoil his grandchildren. And that's what God will do. Jesus turns over that restored race to God. The unrepentant have gone into their final destruction. And now Jesus and his bride, you and I, brethren, if we're faithful, are off to another grand work that we don't even know what it is yet. So I'd like to suggest to you, take your mind into seven visions of that future time. Things for you to consider as you dedicate your life to this grand cause that we've considered this past weekend. The first vision: God is presented with a holy and blameless new creation taken from among men. Brother, we heard the scripture earlier, Ephesians 1:4. Just as in us, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. As Brother Dick said last night, you know, God always intended to share his creation. It wasn't something he did for himself. 1 Peter 1:2 tells us, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. It wasn't predestination, only this foreknowledge that he laid out the plan and knew everything that would happen according to it. That foreknowledge, as we're told in Psalm 139, is not necessarily predestination. David, thinking about his own existence, said, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Brethren, the Lord had his eyes on you from the day you were born to see if you were one of those he would choose to be part of his creation. David goes on to say, I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Brethren, isn't that a contentment? No, God predestined us. But just as he knew John the Baptist, just as he called those from the womb, brethren, he knows us from the day we were born and watching us to see if we will respond to him. Before creation, God contemplated the entire plan, we know. The church isn't an afterthought. It wasn't something he came up with later. But it was intended from the very beginning to be the bride for his son. And when it is finally presented to God, brethren, when we have gotten through the struggles of this life, and we're all together beyond the veil, were presented to God, holy and blameless, standing before Him ready to do the great work of restoration that He has for us. Accepting Christ now gives us that opportunity to be received in adoption from God, to be part of His family as we go forward. What a joyous opportunity we have. And our purpose is to serve as an example of what the love of God will do to take someone like you and I and bring them up to among the most glorious beings in the universe. The power of Christ, brethren, is revealed in the church. You know, Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato and Aristotle, Plato taught for 50 years, Aristotle taught for 40 years. Combined, three of the greatest thinkers in the world, 130 years. Jesus taught for 3 years. Yet His influence transcends that 130 years of all those other three. Jesus never painted a picture, but yet artists were inspired by Him. Jesus wrote no poetry, yet scores of poets were inspired by Him. Jesus composed no music, but Haydn, Handel, Beethoven reached the highest musical perfection they could ever reach through works that were inspired by Him. Brethren, in us, He breaks the bonds of sin. He gives us a heart, and He gives us life. Vision number two. The church receives its full reward on its resurrection day. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, for He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Brethren, we can't succeed by our own aspirations today. Only through our hope in Jesus and allowing Him to work in our lives. Zerubbabel returned from Babylon. No chance in the world that he and a small corps that came with him could do the great work of rebuilding the temple. But God said He would inspire him. Brethren, He begins the work of the church at Pentecost. And carried through the end of the age, it's the chiseling, the polishing, the shaping, the preparing, the completing. But brethren, at the end, there's no more trials. There's no more chiseling. There's no more polishing. At the end of that period, when we reach beyond the veil, we are presented to God as one ready for that work. John 1:42, one of the two who heard Jesus, John, speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, later the rock. It shows that Jesus viewed them exactly in a way He knew they would be. Jesus does not, when He calls you brother, He doesn't see the person that is. What does He see? He sees the person that you can become. He didn't see the actualities in Peter and John. He saw the possibilities in Peter and John. He didn't see that Galilean fisherman that came off the sea, but He saw the rock that He would build His church on. Recognize these? Michelangelo's architect, Michelangelo's sculpturing. The Pieta and David, if you've been to Italy, you've seen these. And Michelangelo was chiseling a block one day and asked him, you know, what are you doing just chiseling away? He says, I'm releasing the angel that's within. Brethren, that's what God is doing for us. God is releasing the new creature that's inside us. That's the chiseling and polishing and the work He's doing, brethren. A great work so that you can be ready when He's ready. Vision number three. God's real purpose for the creation is realized in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 says, His goal was to carry out His plan. When the right time came, that all things in heaven and on earth would be joined together in Christ as the head. That was His purpose. That Jesus would bring everything together. What was in heaven, what was on the earth. Isaiah 9:6, it's the scripture we have that we use at Christmas. And the government shall rest upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That work Jesus would perform to reconcile the universe to God after the infiltration of sin. The purpose of Jesus' birth, brethren, was to redeem, not condemn. It wasn't to see how many he could send into eternal torment. Jesus' purpose was to bring man back. The current time is but an interruption. Sin is just an interruption in the purpose of creation. Let us never lose sight of that. 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident he's accepting, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Jesus is to rule over the earth, bring things back, but God is always accepted. Jesus is always subject to God. But notice what his purpose is, to bring those things back into subjection to God. All contrary life, as we know, will be atoned to God. It's not, as many would say, man isn't left to some purposeless existence. You know, the Romans had an epitaph that they put on their tombs. They said, I was, I am, I shall not be. But that was the way they viewed their existence. Brethren, we know that God has something much more intended for us. All nations, we're told here, are brought under that one head for the purpose of redemption. I like this comment from Brother Megaston, talking about the time at the end when Jesus has done this. He says, the Son points to the Father and says, He did it all. It was His wisdom that guided me. His power sustained me. His love comforted and encouraged me, and His justice was the basis of my faith. I am all His work. He deserves all the praise. He's greater than all. And the Father heaps honor on the Son and laughs with delight as He sees how well it sets on His devoted Son. What a happy family. Brother, that's the subjection at the end of the millennium. It's not one for bringing people into line. It's one of creating one big, happy family that God intended from the very beginning. What you and I are experiencing now amongst each other, the taste of family, is what the whole world will experience at the end of the millennial age. Number four. Jesus brings all men into a state of equality. Ephesians 2:12-16, we read, remember, addressed to the Gentiles, remember that you were at that time, before Jesus, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God to the world. For years, we know that God worked through the covenant of Israel, and that was the relationship. When he said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That was the arrangement God made. The Gentiles were excluded from that. The only hope they had of a relationship with God was to come under that relationship that the Jewish nation had. But he goes on to say, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jewish and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in his ordinance. It doesn't say he did away with the law. That's not the idea. What does it mean? He says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace and might, Rotherham adds the modifier, fully reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. You know, the Jewish people were very close to God. And he preached to them, and those who responded found that message comforting. To the Gentiles, there was no relationship. They had a great enmity. The ethnic distinctions between Jew and Gentile were a long problem. They were both under death condemnation. The law didn't really give them life. It gave them a relationship with God. But it was never intended to give them eternal life. Gentiles didn't even have that relationship. But what does he say here? The enmity of this was removed by Christ. He says the barrier of the dividing wall. Now that barrier refers to the temple. This wall that you see here, which we read, no foreigners to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. That court of the Gentiles was as far as people could approach God. Remember, even there's a story Josephus reports that Pilate's wife went into the temple, went through, and was almost in danger of being executed herself. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But that's the element. There was this great division. What's the message Paul brought? Now there's one body in Christ. It's not necessary for the Gentiles to go through the law to get the relationship to God. Christ has given them that. And that settled the disputes that Paul tried to make between those that said you still had to come through that relationship. But he said, those of you who are near, those who are already in a relationship with God through your Jewish faith and commandments, can be one with the others. Those ethnic distinctions that had so long been a problem, Jew versus Gentile, were done away with in Christ. Brethren, that's the way we think about in the kingdom. The reconciliation will change the hearts of man. Anyone recognize this person? He wrote War of the Worlds. He read War of the Worlds to recognize H.G. Wells. He was also, I think, a very dedicated Christian man. H.G. Wells said, there's no more evil in this world today than race prejudice. It justifies and holds together more baseness, more cruelty, and abomination than any other sort of error in the world. You know, I grew up in the 60s as a teenager when integration was just coming in. And my kids see some of the pictures when the civil rights movement began. And they can't believe the way people treated each other in those days. It's unrealistic. Yet we look at what's happening over in Africa, the Hutus, the Tutsis. Think about everything, Islam versus Jew. That ethnic hatred is what drives most murder, hate today. Brethren, at the end of the millennium, just as it was at the end of the first age, that ethnic distinction goes away. People will no longer hate because you're not of the same ethnic quality that they are. That reconciliation, that subjection, changes their hearts. I personally think that's going to be one of the most difficult things that people are going to have to deal with as they go through the millennial age. But man does go forward without that distinction of ethnic behind him. Now they are one family. Vision number 5. Man's humility is accomplished through service to others. Philippians 2:10-11 reads, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But Jesus' kingdom first enlightens those that are raised in the resurrection. Before the end of the millennium, all mankind are then presented to God. But I want you to notice in this passage there are three categories that are mentioned. You see the three categories? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In the resurrection process, we know what happened with those who were in heaven. At the birth of Jesus, we heard the angels bowing before Jesus. We see that one. Those that are on the earth, those that are living at the time of Jesus' inauguration of this kingdom, also learned to bow. But notice the third element. Those who are under the earth. Who are those under the earth? It can only be those who have to be resurrected. So here he's encompassing all creation. Those who are in heaven, those who must be reconciled there, those who are on earth, those who are living at the time, and those who are raised in the resurrection, all come under the subjection of Jesus. All men must be given knowledge and must be judged according to their own righteousness at some point. So we have the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31-46. And I know it's familiar to you, but notice what it says. It's at the time when he will sit on his glorious throne. I think this is the time Jesus is reigning over the earth. The nations gathering before him, he's judging those and separating those who are righteous from the unrighteous. Zechariah 6, 12, 13 talks about this futuristic time. He says, "Thus the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Well, we know Jesus is both a priest and a king. In the millennial age, after the order of Melchizedek, in his church rule over the earth. Not on a literal throne, but certainly here is a picture of that time in Jesus, in that figurative sense. Just as one sat on the throne of the temple, Jesus does the same and brings before him all men in one fashion or another to be judged before God and to be judged by their works. Revelation 20:11 says the same thing. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them." Brethren, here it was that it doesn't matter where you are, you're going to have to come before Christ and answer to him. And so the objective is not to sentence you to death, but it's to bring you to life, to subject you to the rules and glories of the kingdom so that you can be ready to inherit it. Man will have two choices. Pictured here, as we know, in the Great Pyramid. He can choose righteousness and live, and go the way of life up to that area where he can then be restored to all things. Or he can choose unrighteousness and suffer eternal punishment. Not eternal punishing, but eternal punishment. Death. The choice man will have as he makes his decisions through the millennial age. So it goes on in that parable to say, "Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I think, brethren, this is referring not to the millennial kingdom, but to those ages to come. Those who are found in conformity and coming to conformity with Christ now inherit that kingdom that God intended for them to have, as he would have given Adam. The ages of ages, those beyond the millennial age, are granted only to those who prove themselves worthy of life. That holy city that we see pictured in Revelation contains nothing unclean. In Matthew 25:41 corresponds to what we have described in Revelation 20:14. "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And in Revelation 20:14 he says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Matthew 25:46 describes the fate of those two groups. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brethren, that's the promise that he gives from the foundation of the earth. And you know, that punishment of verse 41 that's mentioned there is a reference, I think, to the Valley of Hinnom, the lake of fire. The word there is kolosson, disciplinary restraint. Penal affliction is the Greek word timor. This is not what he uses. It's putting them out of the way so they can do no harm. Kolosson is used to prune trees, to lop off trees, to cut them off so that they don't impact the rest of the tree. Here we have an apt description, I think, of how God deals with those who we would say are irrecoverable sinners. God lops them off in the picture given to us of eternal death. A merciful way to deal so that he can now grant eternal life to all those who will respond. Number 6. When man's resurrection is complete, God reveals himself as he would have to Adam after passing his obedience test. Revelation 21, 3-5, we have a picture here given to us which says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Jesus established his millennial kingdom to reestablish the divine principles that God inaugurated at the very beginning, and to teach man what those should be. It goes on to say, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. By the end of that millennial age, man will truly be reconciled to God. The fear of all things that he had before will be gone. It says that he who sits on the throne, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Word, notice here, the word "among" is going to appear three times. Revelation 21:3-5 says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven, from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" You know, God appeared in the tabernacle, but you had to approach it. Okay, he stayed in that tabernacle. And if they were to meet with God, Moses, Aaron, they had to go before him into that way. You know, so it is through the millennial age. The only way to get to God is through the mediator. God is there among men, but they do not have access to him at that point. The mediator arrangement is set up on the earth. But it goes on to say, in Revelation 21:3-5, he will dwell among them. After this period of time, God now dwells among men in a way, as they go on, that he will now be with them, and man will be able to approach God just as Adam was able to approach God. God deals with men only through the mediator in the millennial age, but at the end of that time, he says, God himself will be among them. When the kingdom is turned over to the Father, as in 1 Corinthians 15:24 we read, now God's dwelling place is permanent. Now he's there among men. It's not a tabernacle which they have to come to, but now God himself is among men wherever they will be. Beautiful picture we have here of this progressive nature of the millennial age into the ages to come. When God moves from far apart from man to now approaching him, sitting among him, and now himself dwelling with them, just as he did with Adam. The kingdom is turned over to God at the end of the millennial age, permanently. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. Man now approaches God as Adam did before the fall, freely and openly." You know, God involves himself with man at the end of the millennium. Man approaches him, as we said at the beginning, just as he approached him in the tabernacle. The millennial kingdom belongs to Christ. The post-millennial kingdom is God's. As a result of the work of Jesus, all the difficulties have been taken away. It takes as long as it does, as long as this cause lasts. The imperfection of man, the pain, the death, the gradual process described in this parable that we have of the sheep and the goats. Each day a person walking on that highway of holiness gets nearer to perfection and finally, at the end, reaches it. Finally, death, we're told, is abolished. But death isn't abolished because man is immortal. But Jesus turns over a living race to God. Adamic death is eliminated. It says the last enemy that will be abolished is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. But second death is no longer functional. It served its purpose to get rid of those who would not conform. Even though man is not immortal, death is not a worry for man at this point. Luke 20:36 says, "For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." I think this is a prophecy
applying to post-millennial primarily. If you look at Brother Ross's comments, that was very interesting because he looked at it primarily that way as a focus on post-millennial times. The pain is gone through the healing of disease. The reign of Christ has eliminated all the barriers that were there. The former things have passed away. Objective mediation has occurred. And now man doesn't have to worry about death anymore. Brother, do you think what a great time that will be when man doesn't have to worry about death? The former conditions have been erased. Satan is gone. Sin is gone. Death is gone. Pestilence is gone. Even the threat of such things is gone. Now the end of our current time is similar to the fall of our present life. What happens in the fall? Farmers harvest and sell their goods. Businesses issue an annual report on the progress they've made. It becomes the base for the following year. Brethren, the end of the millennium is the same. Just as they have annual meeting and elections to start the new year, the new order, Brother Russell suggests in Volume 1, may elect a president and establish a government not based on the current prospects, but based on true meritocracy for everyone. I like that idea. And God is going to give man the ability to rule over himself, but now not for political expediency, but for a beneficial way for life for all. Vision number 7. In the ages of ages, God's real blessings begin. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Rotherham translates it, in those ages that should come after. He's talking about the ages beyond the restoration and restitution of the earth, beyond the work that we have to do of bringing man back. Now he says, then God really shows his riches and his grace to everyone. Well, I like to speculate a little bit on what those might be. What do you think the prospective ages following the millennial age might be? Sort of thought about it. You've got all the time in the world, literally, on your hands. What might they be? Well, I'd like to know that maybe we have this get-to-know-your-neighbor age. You know, there's a lot of people. Russ talked about 50 billion people. Well, it's going to take an awful long time to introduce yourself to 50 billion. But I think everyone on the earth will know each other. So I'd like to think there's a get-to-know-your-neighbor age. For those that are the environmentalists, I think there's going to be a develop the earth age. When we find out really the riches that God has put in this creation. For those that are scientists, maybe the explore the universe age. I think God has created that universe for a purpose. And I think man's vision of it will always exist. God will allow him to go much farther than that. I think God will then allow man to complete Earth's creation. I think our creation is incomplete. And God will wait for man to catch up. Adam had that opportunity. He said, you're going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But man has never had that opportunity. I think Genesis is sketchy as we look at creation, but man will go on learning. Remember Paul had that vision of the third heavens? The future work of the church? We don't know what it will be. We know it will be directing the affairs of this world for a certain time. But God's purpose doesn't end with the close of the millennium. God displays more of his love towards Christ, towards the church, towards all those that are part of his creation on earth. He's going to define more comprehensively what is in store for man in the future. You know, Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Brethren, we have no idea what that glory will be beyond the millennial age. Then we find at that time, God will be all in all, or everything to everyone. Jesus declares the conclusion of his work. The great work of atonement is done. those that are overcoming on the earth now inherit the earthly kingdom. Revelation 21, 6 and 7 says, "It is done. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." No more discontent. No more unhappiness. The millennial work is the abolition of unsatisfactory conditions that have existed. The promise to Abraham is finally realized. The blessings, not by evolution, but by lifting the veil of people's eyes. Regeneration of man is God's purpose in the millennial age. The moral, the social, the political elements, the religious, all those changes are the work of reconstruction during the millennial time. Isaiah 65, 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth, but the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." The perfection of all in the human race. Revelation 21, 6 and 7 that we have had uses this word, "It is done." But you know, brethren, that doesn't mean finished. It's not the thought of complete. The word here for done is a word meaning to come into being. It has come into being as the fulfillment of what Jesus promised and said in Matthew 5. Nothing passes away until all is accomplished. And so this is accomplished. This is an earthly group that now inherits the earth. Contrast, the atonement is complete. Now God, as we mentioned, is the grandfather of this race. And brother, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. There was a girl that was walking with her father in the country. There were no neon signs out there, there were no bright lights, no headlights or street lamps. She looked up into the sky, deep velvet of the sky, studded with the dazzling stars. You've seen that if you've been out at night. She looked up at her father and she said, "Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is this beautiful, what do you think the right side would be like?" Someday, all men will see the right side of God, brethren. And he will truly be all in all, everything, everything. What a glorious day.